Well, Jesus is a man on a mission. And of course, his mission is to go to the cross and to atone for his people's sins and to redeem them and buy them back to God. And his whole earthly life, and certainly his ministry, has been aiming at this. And he has point blank shared this with his disciples three times since Matthew chapter 16. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, beaten, mocked, killed. I'm going to rise again. But they haven't understood this. And they haven't understood his need to suffer and die, because in their minds, the Messiah does not suffer and die. And in their mind, the Messiah does not get beaten and put on a cross. No, because he is a king. And he has a kingdom. And somehow, he will soon even inaugurate this kingdom. And when he does, all nations will bow to him. And when he does, those who don't, he will destroy. And he will rule from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem and all of Israel will be great once again. And no longer will there be under Roman rule, because the Messiah will destroy the Romans. And of course, his 12 apostles will have a prominent and influential positions, because they will be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, whatever that means to them. And they have been arguing with each other, actually, as to who would have the best of those thrones, who would have the closest to the center of those thrones, who would have the two best seats in the house. And as we read a few weeks back ago, the John and James, they go to Jesus. Well, they have their mother go with them to Jesus, and they have her ask him to give her boys the two best seats in the kingdom, the one on his right and the one on his left. And Jesus once again teaches them that the way up in his kingdom is to go down or to be low. In other words, the greatest in his kingdom is the most humble. And then in verses 25 to 27, he says, you know how it works in the world, he says to them, that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over those who are under them. But then he says, it's not going to be like that, you know, among you guys. For whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Right? And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Which, of course, is absolutely, totally contrary to how the apostles would have thought. And then Jesus gives them the ultimate example of this humble service, which is, of course, himself. When he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All right? So he didn't come to be served, but to serve. All right? Which is why he is now marching toward Jerusalem. Well, on his way towards Jerusalem, he has to go through Jericho. And in verses 29 to 34, they record for us him leaving Jericho and this encounter he has with two blind men who are on the side of the road, and they are begging. Now, one might wonder why Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this encounter before he enters Jerusalem. I mean, it kind of seems like just another healing of some blind men, which Jesus has done many times over again already in the Gospels. Not only just blind men, he's healed many kinds of people, you know, a multitude of times, so much so that John says in his gospel, you can't even count how many times he's healed people. But the Holy Spirit has divinely placed it here for us, and I believe for a few reasons. For one, it does show us indeed the great compassion of the Messiah. It also shows his apostles what genuine humble service looks like, even to the lowest of men. Also, I believe, it authenticates his messiahship to the crowds, right? As the one who can do the miracle that no other person in the Old Testament did, that the prophets prophesied the Messiah would do, and that is to open the eyes of the blind. And this miracle gives us an illustration, or is a picture, of what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19:26 concerning man's ability, or actually inability, to save themselves. Remember what he said. He said, with men, this is impossible. Who then can be saved, they wanted to know. With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, let me say that there are two discrepancies between Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account here, which, of course, causes the critics to claim, well, therefore, the Bible can't be true because you have some discrepancies here. Well, one discrepancy is that Matthew says there were two blind men, where Mark and Luke only mention one. In fact, Mark actually names one of them for us. He says it is Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And the reason he is named is most likely because he is known to the saints whom Mark is writing to. They would have known who it was. And the other blind man was not. Now, really, there's no contradiction at all concerning this, because Mark and Luke never said there was only one blind man. They only named one blind man or talked about one blind man, the more prominent of the two. And it's not unlike the story or the account of the two demoniacs in Matthew 8, where Mark and Luke only mention one in their accounts, but Matthew says there are two. So there are two. The other discrepancy, so they say, is that Matthew and Mark have Jesus leaving Jericho after he heals the blind man, whereas Luke says that he heals them when he enters Jericho. Now, there are a lot of theories and possible reasons for all of this, and I don't really want to spend a lot of time. I read so much stuff, my head was swirling with the possibilities here. But the most likely one is this. The most likely one is that there were two Jerichos, which there were. So says Josephus, the Jewish historian. There was an older Jericho, which was largely in ruins, and a newer one that was built by Herod about a mile away. So it is probable that Jesus is leaving the old Jericho and entering the new Jericho. But whatever the case may be, Jesus is 15 miles away from Jerusalem, one day's journey away, and he is on his way. And as he is on his way, he has an encounter with these two blind men. And what I'd like to do is look at this encounter using a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that bulletin. All right, the men's cry, the Savior's call, and the Savior's compassion. Let's look at the men's cry in verses 29 to 31 again. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." All right, Jesus is leaving Jericho. He's on his way toward Jerusalem, and a great multitude is following him. All right, and there are really two reasons why a great multitude is following him. First and foremost, because Jesus is doing all these miracles, and people just follow him because of who he is. And certainly, you know, it wasn't too much before this that he raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, and news of that got all over the place. And again, he's only 14 miles from, or 12 miles from Bethany. And the other reason is because the Passover is soon approaching. And Jews from all over the Roman Empire are heading to go to the feast, the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Right? And as Jesus is going out of Jerusalem, out of Jericho toward Jerusalem, we read the word, "Behold, behold." Behold, two blind men were sitting by the road. And behold means pay attention. Something is important is going to be said here. Something out of the ordinary is about to happen. Now, Mark and Luke tell us that these two guys were begging for money. Right? And that they hear a multitude of people passing by, and they hear all this noise. And Luke tells us they ask what's going on, and they're told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And as soon as the blind men hear that it's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, they begin to cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now, the reason why Matthew says, "Behold," or "pay attention," is not because two blind men are begging for money. It's not because of that. Right? That would not have been out of the ordinary. In fact, it would have been a very ordinary scene because blindness was very common in that day. And was very common in that part of the world, actually, right? And it was common because of basically unsanitary conditions. It was common because of poverty. It was common because of the brilliant sunlight and the fact that there was constantly wind blowing sand in people's faces, causing all kinds of infections, especially in pregnant women, which would lead to babies being born with all kinds of eye diseases and ultimately blindness. And blindness in that day, certainly if you were born with the disease and it caused blindness, it was not a pretty sight. Usually people went blind because of disease, usually had a grotesque swollenness about their eyes. So being blind in that day was not a pretty sight and certainly was not uncommon. Blind people were all over the place, and particularly they were in Jericho. And here's why, because Jericho produced a balsam bush which people believed could actually cure cataracts and blindness. So blind people from surrounding towns all over the place went to Jericho to apply this balsam from this bush to their eyes in hope of finding a cure for their blindness. But obviously, it did not really cure blindness. And let me also add that society in that day was not kind to the blind people at all, actually. There was no Medicaid, no SSI. There were no social services for the blind people. There were no seeing eye dogs. There was no Braille for them to read. And oftentimes, people thought you were blind because you committed some sin. Well, your family committed some sin, right? And so basically, if you were blind, you were on your own. And you were to beg for anything that you can get. And remember, there are a lot of people in Jericho who are blind and they're begging for stuff. So two blind guys begging was not an unusual thing. And if anything, they were probably more or less considered a nuisance by society. So then, why the behold? Why the behold? Well, Matthew records the behold not because of who they were, but for what they were saying. It's behold because two physically blind guys know that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the behold. You see, they believed that he was the son of David. And the son of David was a messianic term, which means that they believed Jesus is the Messiah. They believed that he was the eternal king to come from the line of David. Well, as soon as they hear that Jesus is passing by, they know who he is. And they know what he has done, and they know what he can do for them. So they cry out. Right? And the word cry literally means in the Greek to scream. It's not a Jesus, have mercy on us. It's a scream. They're screaming it out. So they scream, and they're screaming at the top of their lungs for Jesus to have mercy on them. And in the Greek, the verbs are all continual, which means they keep doing this. It's not like a one-and-done scream. They're screaming and screaming and screaming, Jesus, have mercy on us. Jesus, have mercy on us. They don't stop. Now, the question is, how did they know who Jesus was? Now, since they couldn't see him, nor could they have ever witnessed a miracle performed by him, and the unwritten answer is, they heard of him. They heard of him. They heard stories. Most likely they heard of the healing of the man born blind outside of the temple in John 9. They're not far from the temple, actually. They probably heard that, right? And more than likely, they heard of him raising Lazarus from the dead just maybe weeks or a month or two before. Or maybe they heard of one of the many thousands upon thousands of miracles and healings he had performed. The point is, they heard of him, and they believed that he was indeed the son of David. And as the son of David, he was the one who was going to usher in the messianic age. And although they couldn't physically see these things, they knew enough of the Old Testament to put two and two together. Right? And they determined, because of what they were hearing he was doing and what they knew of the scriptures, he had to be the Messiah. They just put two and two together. You see, they would have known Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which spoke about what the Messiah would actually do, that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. They heard that. They knew that text. They would have also known Isaiah 29:18, that said about the Messiah that when he came, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. So they would have known that one of the signs of the Messiah was that he was going to heal the blind. That there was going to be some healing of the blind. And you never see this miracle ever performed in the Old Testament. You see a lot of miracles, right? With Elijah and Elisha and Moses and some with Joshua, but you never see a miracle of somebody being given their sight, right? Which is why the blind man who he heals in John chapter 9, remember what he says to the Jewish leaders? He said in John chapter 9, he said to the leaders, since the world began, they're like, what did he do? How did he do it? Who is he? What did he do? How did he do it? He's like, oh, come on, guys, I keep telling you, right? And so this is what he says. He goes, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. He's just stating a fact. So this was a miracle the Messiah would do, and he would do alone, right? And we know that Jesus healed many blind people. Now, because their condition is helpless and their situation is hopeless, the two blind men scream, and they scream out to Jesus. Listen, he's walking by, and if they don't get to him now, they will never get to him. Their window of opportunity is extremely small, right? So they have one shot, and they're going to take it. You know, it's kind of like those 100 movies you've seen over the many years where some guy is stranded on some island in the middle of some ocean, and he hears a plane in the distance, and he says to himself, boy, I got to get some palm trees down here and burn an SOS and burn it fast so that when the plane comes over, it sees the SOS, and if I don't time it just right, I'm stuck on this island forever. You've seen those cheesy movies, right? Right? You got one shot, you got like 3 seconds to nail this thing to get it right, so maybe he'll see it and come and rescue them. Right? And so they have a small window of opportunity. Right? And these blind men basically say, this is it. He's passing. We know who he is. We know what he's done. And we know our condition. If he goes, we've missed him. And so they cry out. So they go from begging for money, which is where they started, to pleading for mercy, which is where they go. They're pleading for mercy. And it's interesting. It's interesting that these two guys are physically blind, but they're not spiritually blind. Right? And although they don't understand all the ramifications of Jesus being the Messiah, they don't understand that, right? They believe that he's the coming one. And they believe that he has all power and authority. And unlike the crowds who saw miracles after miracles after miracles at probably a rate of a dime a dozen, right, who obviously do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they do. Right? And the picture of these two blind men for us and what they represent is the spiritual blindness of man. That men are spiritually blind. Men are spiritually blind. And to be spiritually blind means you can't see Jesus for who he is. Right? And you can't see your desperate need of him. You can't. Many people acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Many people acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, but they don't see their great need for him. They don't see their sin as that bad. They don't see even their sin as sin, right? Or that God would judge them for it. Or that their sin is an offense to God. They don't see it that way. And the reason why they don't, 2 Corinthians 3:4 says that men's eyes are veiled. There's a veil over their eyes. And the veil can only be taken away in Christ. You see, we're born into this world with like our eyeballs shut, spiritually speaking. Right? You know, when a baby's born, immediately they take the stuff out of this and they plop the thing out and they do all this kind of crazy stuff in the first like 28 seconds, right? And so that the baby can breathe and they can see and stuff. Well, we're born into this world physically, but spiritually it's like our eyeballs are shut. Our spiritual eyeballs are clogged shut. And that's only taken away in Christ. It's only opened in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says that men's minds have been blinded by the God of this age. That men's minds have been blinded by the God of this age, of course, who is Satan. Listen, this is why people were celebrating that now homosexuals and lesbians can get married. This is why the White House and Niagara Falls and every other thing is you know painted in a rainbow color. Because men's eyes are blinded by the God of this age. They think what is evil is good and what is good is evil. Right? And listen, before you were saved, you did the same. You did the same and I did the same. Right? And so it's not until the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, shines upon them, comes into their heart, that they can see. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18 that the natural man or the unsaved man has their understanding darkened and is alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So they could have a 150 IQ, they could be the smartest people on the face of this earth, and they are absolutely ignorant to the things of God. And you know, I read this stuff and I hear this stuff, and you know, in Psalm 2 is a very powerful psalm. Well, they all are, really. But it's a very powerful psalm in the sense that the nations are raging against God and His anointed one, His Messiah. And it's like, we don't want you to rule over us. We don't want your word over us. And by the way, the issue today is not about sexual equality. It's never about racism. It's about, we don't want God. We want God out of here. We don't want accountability. And so we'll call it a lot of things, but ultimately, get God out of our lives. Stop putting this bondage on me, telling me what I can and can't do. I'm the master of my own life. The problem with that is, you're not. And you'll one day be before the master. It'll be too late then. Psalm 82:5 says, the wicked do not know, nor do they understand, and they walk about in darkness. All right? And because they are spiritually blind, Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that they lack faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness. They just don't have these things. And listen, the reason Christ came into this world was to bring men into the light. Right? It was to transpose them from the kingdom of darkness, which is what we're born into, and to put them into the kingdom of light. It's a spiritual kingdom. Right? That's what he came into this world to do. He came to give men spiritual eyes. That's why he said over and over again, he was eyes to see, let him see. Was he talking to a crowd of blind people physically? No, there were some blind people physically. And unbelievably, a lot of them actually saw spiritually. Right? But he's talking to people that don't understand spiritual things. He was ears to hear, let him hear. Were they walking around with all clogged ears? Spiritually, they don't understand. Right? So he came to give men spiritual eyes, and that's exactly what he has done. So now the eyes of our understanding can be enlightened, right? So that we can know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory in the inheritance of the saints. Ephesians 1, 17 to 19. You know, Paul's mandate when God saved this radical, wicked, Christian-hating, God-hating, you know, Pharisee called Saul of Tarsus, his mandate to Paul was, you're going to go to the Gentiles, Paul. I'm saving you and I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to open their eyes. I'm sending you to open their eyes. This is Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes in order that they would turn from darkness to light. That's the purpose, right? And from the power of Satan to the power of God. It's a war. We can't see it. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, right? It's a spiritual war, right? And that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's your task, Paul. Right? And Jesus said of himself in Luke 4, 18 and 19, he said, listen, talking of himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Right? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. And it's not just physical, it's talking spiritual. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he said in verse 21 of that same chapter, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Came to save sinners, guys, right? Open up their minds. Show them truth. Now, as hard as it may seem, he also said in Matthew 13, in verses 11, and then 13 to 15, right, that the reason he spoke in parables, because remember, he spoke in a lot of parables, right? He said the reason he spoke in parables was so that those he did not come to save, those who were not his sheep, those who were not the elect, those who would not believe in him, would not understand and would stay in darkness. Oh, that's all hard. Yes, of course it's hard. But that's the truth, right? And that they would stay spiritually blind. And we do know that he tied together physical blindness with spiritual blindness, because after he heals the man born blind in John chapter 9, he says this, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. He's talking spiritual. And those who see may be made blind, those who think they're saved, those who think they're righteous. All right? So then the physical miracle was a picture, and that is that all men are spiritually blind. Well, the two blind men rightly reason that Jesus has the power to give them sight. So they scream, and they scream continually for Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on them. And in that one sentence, we learn a lot about these guys and about their theology. For one, they acknowledge who Jesus is and what he can do. They acknowledge it. They also know that it is totally up to him if he wants to heal them. He doesn't have to do this. This is why they're asking for mercy. Mercy means I don't deserve something. You're asking for mercy. You're not saying I deserve anything, right? You're asking for something you don't deserve. They know it's totally up to him. And by the way, notice, they're not crying out for fairness. They're not crying out, catch a break, right? Nor are they telling Jesus how miserable it is and how hard it is to live as a blind person, especially in this society. They're not doing any of those things. They're asking for mercy. And mercy means they know they don't deserve it. They know they don't deserve it. And they recognize their hopeless condition. All right? So what you have is a recipe for sincere begging and pleading. All right? And the crowd wants them to shut up. The crowd wants them to be quiet. Why? They're a nuisance. Right? And you know what? Rabbis in those days, and most likely this is what Jesus is doing, they taught while they walked. You know what I mean? So it was not uncommon for the rabbi to be walking along the road and the crowd is around him and he's teaching. He's always teaching. He's teaching sitting down. He's teaching walking around. Right? And most likely he's walking around teaching them, which would have been the custom of the rabbis and probably Jesus too. And if this was the case, the crowd around him is getting pretty irritated by these guys screaming. I mean, wouldn't you be irritated? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. You're like, quiet down. We're learning something here. All right? Now, the sad reality is if the crowd had spiritual sight, they wouldn't be telling these guys to shut up. But instead, they would do all they could to bring them to Jesus. But that didn't deter the blind men, did it? For we read, they cried out all the more. all the more. So the crowd is trying to silence these guys, telling the blind guys to shut up, to keep them from Jesus. And the blind men, they turn it up a notch. They scream louder, more consistent. And the crowds are trying to quiet them down. And you know, it's the crowds or the world or unsaved friends and unsaved relatives that will often try to discourage someone who is truly seeking Jesus. It's the crowd that'll try to keep you from Jesus. They'll do that, right? They'll say things like, "What do you need Jesus for? You're not that bad. Yo, you call yourself a sinner, you're better than most people. In fact, I would say you're a good person. Why do you need religion? Why do you need, it's a crutch. Look at the, they're a bunch of intolerant people. You want to line up with those guys? Are you really going to listen to what the Bible says? A book written by men who were doing their own thing anyway? Right? Are you really written thousands of years ago? Right? And isn't it anti everything we believe? Look at how it condemns homosexuals and lesbians and fornication and adultery and lying and everything else that we kind of like to do. Is that really loving? Is that letting love win? Or they'll say you're acting like a fanatic. You do this, you're going to lose your friends. So they'll discourage you. They'll discourage you by speaking ill of you. And maybe they'll make you feel or look really stupid in front of other people. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? He's a Jesus freak now. Oh, the God Squad. Right? And the truth is, spiritually blind people see no reason why anyone should be pursuing Jesus. So what do? They throw up roadblocks. And sometimes it's people you love with all your heart. Sometimes they live in your house. Sometimes you're married to them. Sometimes they're your mother and father. Like the crowd, they tell you, quiet down. Hush. Stop already. Don't be speaking about Jesus here. Don't be singing about Jesus now. Cut that whistling out. Right? Don't be praying to Jesus here. Well, the blind guys, they don't care. They're desperate. So they cry out all the more. Right? And this is a beautiful picture of how one enters the kingdom of heaven. You got to see this. This is a beautiful picture of how one enters the kingdom of heaven. Right? See, there needs to be this desperation. You need to have this burden of your sins lifted from you. It's got to be weighing you down. I want nothing more than to be forgiven. Right? Your sins are such a weight to your soul that all that matters to you is, I got to get to Jesus. I got to get to Jesus. Because you become convinced, absolutely convinced, that He and He alone can save you from the penalty of your sins, because you're absolutely convinced you're on the wrong end of God. And you're absolutely convinced He's going to condemn you for your sins. And you got to have them forgiven. And you can't do it yourself. And this weight is killing you. It's killing you. Listen, no one enters the kingdom of heaven casually. Trust me, no one enters the kingdom of heaven casually. Oh, just a little guilt. Or maybe need something new. I'm tired of living like that. I try this now. Tanya's a joyful person. I try what she got. Right? No one enters the kingdom of heaven casually. No, people enter the kingdom of heaven because they desperately want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Trust me, you want it. Nothing else means anything to you other than entering it. If anything else means more to you than entering the kingdom of heaven, you're not getting in. Because it's not the sole desire of your heart to be forgiven of your sin. And the issue is always sin. And that's what we must preach. And that's what the world hates, by the way. Because they don't want to be told they're sinners. But they need to know what's killing them, spiritually speaking. And then they need to know the medicine. We need to give them the medicine. And that's Christ. That's the gospel. Right? Christ is their only hope. Right? And therefore, when they know Christ is their only hope, they won't let Him pass by. They're like, hanging on. Don't go by. Don't leave me. Save me. They want the kingdom. They want to be in the kingdom more than anything else. That's what they want. They want nothing more than to be delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's what they want. And have you experienced that? If you have, say amen, because I have. All right, and so we see that. I very rarely do that, by the way. I hear preachers do it all the time, and I like it, but I'm like, it's not me. All right, I'm kind of a quiet guy. All right, the blind men's cry. Secondly, the Savior's call, verses 32 and 33. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to Him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." All right, multitudes tell the blind guys, hey, put a lid on it. But they scream louder and louder and all the more. And then we read, Jesus stood still. He's on his way to a date with the cross. His focus is on the work of redemption for all that God has given him, which he has to complete. He is beelining to the most important thing that will ever be done in the history of the world, the cross. All right? And the cries of two lowly people stops him. Think for a second yourself. You're really busy. You got to get somewhere. You don't want to be late for work. You got to pick somebody up. And some guy who you don't even know, William, help me. William, I need a buck. You're going to stop? Maybe. Maybe like, oh man, you know what? Or maybe you'll throw the buck and run, right? But Jesus stops. He stops for these two guys, right? And what that tells us is that anyone who truly cries out to Jesus, anyone who's truly seeking him, he stops. He stops for him. He doesn't pass him by. I'm too busy, man. I'm too busy sustaining the universe. I got a whole universe that I'm ordering the atoms, and I'm ordering the specks of dust as they're floating, right? And I'm also ordering the affairs of 6 million people. So I don't have time for you. Well, yes, he does. He stops. He stops for the one who sincerely cries out to him. He's not too busy for you, and he's not too busy for me, and he's not too busy for that sinner that's crying out for him right now. He is not, right? Your cries matter to him. Your desperate situation matters to him. Your burden touches his heart. He didn't come to save people who think they're good. He didn't come to save the self-righteous, right? But he came to save people who know they're no good. So he always has time for the one who pleads for mercy. The one who pleads for mercy, he stops, right? The thief on the cross, the guy, Jesus is suffering the wrath of God for his people. It just so happens that one of those thieves are one of those people, right? He is suffering the weight of men's sin. God is pouring out divine wrath and anger for the sins of his people upon his son. And in the midst of that, a thief, a murderer, a man who's justly getting what he deserves, says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. I'm busy because I'm suffering the wrath of God right now. I'm drinking the cup that made me sweat, as it were, droplets of blood. No. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. I have mercy on you because you're crying out to me. Right? Listen. That horrendous act of that young man in South Carolina killing 9 people in a church. Horrendous act. Right? If that man truly cries out for mercy before he gets put to death, or if he spends his whole life in prison, if he truly cries out for mercy, if he truly repents of his sins, Jesus will forgive him. Well, he was a bad man. Of course he's a bad man. You're a bad person too. I'm a bad person too, in God's eyes. Right? If he truly cries out for mercy, God will save him. You understand? There's nobody so far, so wicked, so evil. If whoever the head of ISIS is, which I could have a clue who that would be, he didn't have a clue, that person cries out for mercy, he'll find it. Everything will change, of course, but he'll get it. So he always has time for the one who is seeking him. Well, Mark tells us Jesus commands the blind guys to be brought to him. And it's kind of ironic when you think about it, because the same people who told the blind guys to be quiet, Jesus says, go get him and bring him over here. Right? And when they come, Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, of course, that our eyes may be open. Now, obviously, Jesus knows what they want, right? But he wants them to say it publicly. He wants them to put it out there. And I think for a couple of reasons. First of all, he wants to draw out their faith. And I think also he wants to make it crystal clear to the crowd around him that the Messiah can give sight to the physical blind and ultimately to the spiritually blind. And so we see the blind men, they cry out. Their cry, the Savior's call, and now, in verse 34, the Savior's compassion. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Jesus says, what do you want? They said, we want to be able to see. Jesus And Jesus looks at the two guys, and we read, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. And here we see the heart of the Son of God. He has compassion on sinners. He doesn't see these two guys with these grotesque, swollen eyeballs, right? You and I are like, ooh, I'll heal them from afar. I don't want to, might get pus on me or something, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't see them as insignificant. He doesn't see them as an irritation, right? He has compassion on them. And listen, we read in the Gospels that he often had compassion on people. Matthew 9:36, I love this. I love these verses in here, the end of Matthew 9. Right? When he sees the multitudes, wonderful evangelism verses. He sees the multitudes, and we read in verse 36, he sees the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. You see, when Jesus saw people, here's how he saw them. He saw them as they really were. He didn't say, oh, that guy's brown, that guy's black, and that lady's white. Oh, they're from this country, they're from that country. Oh, that person is this religion. Yeah, he saw, he shred all of that exterior stuff, the veneer away. He saw like inside the heart. And inside the heart, he saw them as dead. He saw them as spiritually dead. He saw them in their lost condition. He saw them as spiritually blind and in great need. And his heart was moved. It wasn't moved because you know, they believed in this thing and that thing. It was moved because they were lost and that they didn't have a Savior. He was moved because their sin was condemning them, and he knew that they were going to stand before the judge of all the earth and be condemned for their sins, and he knew they couldn't help themselves. You see, that's compassion. That's compassion. And he had compassion on their soul. This is why he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray what? Pray to the Lord of the harvest to do what? To send out laborers into the harvest. Because there are people out there, he's going to bring them in. And he's going to use us to do it. He's going to use us to do it. And he always had compassion. In Matthew 14, he had compassion on the multitude. In Matthew 15, he had compassion on the multitude. In Mark chapter 1, he has compassion on a leper. And what's very curious about that leper, by the way, and he says it in Matthew 8. The leper comes to him, and it says he's full of leprosy, meaning like stage 4, like this is like worst case leprosy. So the guy's like almost dead, and he's like one big sore, one big ooze, right? And there were a lot of, you know, unclean things, and no Jew could go near them, and I had to scream out unclean, unclean, the whole thing. And he comes to Jesus in the midst of a crowd. Now you got to understand, that's a very brazen thing for him to do because he could never be around people. Right? And he runs up to Jesus, falls on the floor before him. The crowd must have been mortified that a leper, stage 4 leprosy, was around them. Now they're scurry out of there because they'd all become unclean. And he says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. Again, I know who you are, and I know it's up to you. But then you read this little thing that he says, like this one little sentence. And if you think about it, it's glorious because it shows you the heart of Jesus. It says, he touched him. And in the Greek, it means he put his hand on him. It wasn't like a, right? It was like a attaboy, I care about you, like the arm around the shoulder kind of thing. He touches him. And he doesn't have to do that. And he says, I am willing, be cleansed. When was the last time that guy was touched? If he had a wife, she left him long ago. If he had children, they left him long ago too. He was put outside the camp. He was excommunicated from Israel. He had no friends, maybe other lepers, right? And he was not allowed to be around people who weren't lepers. And so, but he touched him, and then he healed him. See, it's compassion. It's compassion. And he has compassion. Right? He has compassion on the widow of Nain in Luke 7 by bringing her son back to life. Right? And you know what his compassion is rooted in? Here it is. It's rooted in his love for us. You see, he has compassion on us because he loves us. And the truth is, if you don't love someone, you're not going to have compassion on them. Think about it. You have compassion on people you don't love? I don't think you would. Right? And so here's the thing. If we don't love the lost, if we don't love people who are celebrating now over the iniquity of men marrying men and women marrying women and all the ramifications that'll have, and it will have many, but if we don't love them, we're not going to have compassion on them. We will not have compassion on them. We will never have compassion on them, right? And we will never look at them the way Jesus looks at them, right? As weary and scattered and sheep having no shepherd. But instead, what we will do is look at them with a hard heart and an angry heart and one that will not plead with them to believe in the gospel. You see, they still need the gospel. Regardless of how wicked anyone is, they still need the gospel. And we can't pick and choose the degree of wickedness we're going to share with somebody that they have. We can't pick and choose. Well, I only share with people that are nice. No one's nice. Right? So we'll look at them with a bad heart. Right? But Jesus has compassion, and he has compassion on these two blind men. And Matthew says that he touches their eyes. Again, the touch. You don't have to do that, but he touches their bulgy, grotesque eyeballs, and that's a touch of caring. A touch that said, you mean something to me. Who would touch those guys' eyeballs? Nobody. Right? But Jesus does because they mean something to him. And that's because he felt for these guys and he understands them and he understands us and he understands our needs and he's sympathetic with our infirmities. He can identify with us, which is why we're told to cast all our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. Well, Luke says he touches them and then he says, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And Mark says the same thing. And the blind men instantly received their sight. As all of Jesus' miracles were instantaneous and complete. And on a side note, one way you know that all these guys are frauds today is this gradual healing from gallbladder cancer or whatever these miracle workers do. It's not instantaneous. Get a guy with no hand and let instantly a hand be there. Let a guy born blind instantly see. You know what I'm saying? Like, go to the morgue and literally raise the people. I mean, that's what Jesus did. All right? Anyway, I digress. All right? But his miracles were instantaneous and complete. Now, the interesting thing in here, really interesting thing, is the word used for well in Luke and Mark. All right? And the word that is used is the word sozo. S-O-Z-O. Sozo. And what's interesting about that word is that it also means save or to be saved. And it is almost always used that way. And I think what Jesus is saying is that your faith has saved you. Oh, and by the way, I have physically healed you as well. And where we can see this, I think, clearly, is when he heals the 10 lepers in Luke 17. And you know the story, right? I hope you do. In Luke 17, 10 lepers come to Jesus, and they cry out to him, and he heals them. And he tells them, go your way, go show yourself to the priest, and they're all healed. But one comes back to Jesus, and he comes back to thank Jesus and to glorify God for giving him, you know, taking away the leprosy. And Jesus says to that one in Luke 17, 19, he says, arise, go your way, your faith has made you sozo, well. Your faith has made you well, right? And we know that he healed the other 9 lepers as well, right? We know that he healed those guys as well, but only this one was sozo. Only this one was saved. This one was saved. And that is what I believe we have with the two blind men, that their faith has saved them. Right? And understand that their faith was a gift from God. It wasn't something that they mustered up. Remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Right? Matthew 16, 17, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a gift. Faith is a gift. Right? And it's gift. Faith is a gift, and it is the basis of our salvation. It is a necessity for salvation, and it is the vehicle that God gives us to receive his grace, his salvation. So what Jesus is saying to them is that by grace you have been saved through faith, that your spiritual eyes have now been opened, and the result of that is they follow Jesus. They follow him. That's the result of saving faith. You follow Jesus. You repent, and you follow him. As opposed to the rich young ruler just one chapter before, who was unwilling to forsake all and to follow Jesus. These guys follow him. And Luke adds that they glorified God and that many people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So Jesus has control over the physical and control over the spiritual. He has control over the natural and he has control over the supernatural. Right? But the ultimate purpose of this miracle was to point to his ability to save sinners. That as the Messiah, he came to give sight to the spiritually blind. You see, all men are either like the crowd or like the blind men. I mean, everybody fits into one of those two categories. Right? All men are spiritually in darkness. The difference is some men know it and some men don't. Some men know it and some men don't. Some men come under conviction of their sin, when they see the bar of God or the standard of God, which is the Word of God, and how far they fall from meeting that standard, and they recognize their helpless state, and then they're moved in their hearts to seek Jesus, to find Jesus. And they see Him as their only hope. And when He passes by, or when the Word is preached, all right, they got to have Him. They got to get to Him. They must have an audience with Jesus, so to speak, because they know that He has the power to save them to the uttermost. They know that. And they know that He is kind and He is compassionate. And they know that He loves sinners. And they know that He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And they believe His promise that anyone who comes to Him with a lowly and contrite heart, that He will not despise that person. But they know that person will find mercy in Him. And then there's the crowd. Right? And some are following Him because they're somewhat religious. You know, there are a lot of religious people in this world. There are a lot of religious people in the church. And it's the religious thing to do. And some are there because they're looking for something. What could He give me? Some are just fascinated by who He is. But the problem with the crowd is they don't think they really need Him. And that is evidenced by their lack of burden to be forgiven by Him. Oh, they may know something about Him. They may even know a lot of things about Him. They may like being around the people who really do love Him and who really do serve them. But they're not desperate. They've not been brought to the point of desperation for His forgiveness. They've never been like a beggar pleading for Him to have mercy on their souls. And this is sadly where many people find themselves in churches today. You know that there are many in churches today that have never been seriously seeking His grace, that have never had a burden over their sin, with a real sincere burden to find Him. Right? They come and do stuff that other people do corporately, but they've never been driven to their knees and then to the cross because of their sin. They've never been desperate for Jesus. And the example of the two blind guys accurately shows us the kind of desperation that it takes. This is a beautiful picture of what it takes to enter the kingdom. Right? So I think it would behoove us, all of us, to ask ourselves whether we're like the blind guys or whether we're like the crowd. Right? Do I identify with the blind guys or do I identify with the crowd? Right? Have I been desperate to find Jesus for forgiveness? Or do I just believe things about Jesus? Do I like being around the people of God? Are there benefits and blessings of being around or under the umbrella that I find favorable? Or have I been driven to my knees and driven to the cross to get the burden of my sin off of me and onto Christ? You see, that's where it's at. And any other message really is futile. To tell you nice things, just stroking you, you know, tell you the truth, well, that's what God uses, right? And God saves. God saves from the truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? So do I identify with the blind guys or do I identify with the crowd? And an honest answer will help us see where we stand with the Lord. And if by chance you seem to identify with the crowd and not with the blind men, then I would say waste no time. The gospel has been preached, Jesus is passing by, so to speak, and you need to cry out to Him. You need to cry out consistently to Him. You need to cry out loud to Him and cry out for mercy. And if you sincerely do, He will stop. He will stop. He will hear you. He will call you to Himself. He will touch the eyes of your heart, so to speak, and then He will make you sozo. He will make you well, right? Let's pray. Father, You are an amazing, loving, merciful God. The fact that You would send Jesus into this world, Lord, is just a tremendous evidence of Your great love and compassion on sinners. The fact that He would go to a cross, again, is a tremendous evidence of His love for sinners. The fact that You would send Your Spirit to make men alive is a tremendous evidence of Your love. Lord, I pray that as Your people, that we would just be on fire for You, that we would love You with all of our hearts, that we would labor hard for You, that we would Lord, not be discouraged by, Lord, the sin around us and the world we live in, but remember who rules from heaven, and that is You. And Lord, for the souls in this place that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, and truly surrendered and pleaded for mercy and found it at the cross, Lord, that You would take them there and that You would raise them up. In Christ's name, amen.